Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 through 15. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. Let's begin with verse 13. Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for your word and for the opportunity we have to meditate on this passage. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us again to consider the relevance of this text for us, Lord, to help us to apply it to us, especially as we prepare to take the supper together. We ask that you prepare our hearts for the supper, and we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in the proclamation of your word, that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would grant us especially the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. So, Father, please hear our prayers and bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We left off considering the wise men who were led by a star to visit the toddler Jesus at Bethlehem about 1 to 2 years after he was born. We don't know exactly how long, but we do know, especially when we get into the next section, that it was roughly in the area of 2 years when they were able to see Jesus. And you'll recall that the wise men had first gone to Jerusalem seeking information about the exact location of the young Jesus, the glorious Messiah and King of the Jews. They were led there by the star, and when they got to Jerusalem, they were not sure where the exact location was, and so they were looking for that information. And as they searched around for information, fear had swept through the entire city, not the least of which filled the heart of King Herod, who saw this as a threat to his throne since he was the present appointed king over the Jews. Being an Edomite, Herod's relationship to the Jews was already often on shaky ground. The Jews were not too thrilled that the Romans were ruling over them. And now Herod is working for the Romans. And Herod is not even Jewish. At the least, if they had a Jewish king, they'd be happy. But he is really an Edomite. And so that relationship was often shaky. And he knew that this prophecy concerning the Messiah, even if it were untrue, that he was concerned that the Jews would have sought to make this child their king in keeping with the prophecy. And so he was very fearful about what might happen to his throne. Needless to say, Herod, who was no stranger to cruel bloodshed, he sought to find out where the child was so that he could have him killed. And so he sends the wise men off deceptively to Bethlehem, and he charges them that when they find the child to come back and to report to him so that he could come and worship the child as well. However, after finding the Christ themselves, and then they present their gifts to him, the offerings that they gave to him and worship, they were divinely warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, who was attempting to deceive them for the purpose of destroying the life of the child. And so they return to their own country. They go back a different way from the way in which they came. Needless to say, and we'll see this especially next week, when they fail to return to Herod, Herod is waiting for them to return to give them this information. He is not too happy about that, and it leads him to take a horrific action against many of the children in Bethlehem to ensure that this prophecy of this King Jesus, or this king, would never come to pass. And we'll get into that next time, Lord willing. Well, this morning then, and in preparation of the Lord's Supper, we will consider another relevant Old Testament prophecy to which Matthew turns, related to Herod's upcoming actions, which further attests to the messianic office and calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I had said from the beginning, and we've seen this already a few times, Matthew's gospel is full of many prophetic nuggets of truth, as he speaks primarily to a Jewish audience. So he's often quoting or implying the Old Testament throughout the entire book. And our goal, in part, is to chase down these texts in their Old Testament context so that we can behold their greater redemptive glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to be in the practice of, when we see these kinds of texts, not just reading them in the New Covenant context, but to see them in their original context as well, as I think that that will also shine greater glory on its redemptive context in Christ. And so, just a very brief summary of what happens here then in our text in verses 13 through 16, up to 15. Let me summarize that for you. We're told then that once the wise men had departed, that an angel of the Lord then had appeared to Joseph in a dream, and had ordered him to take Mary and his child, that is Jesus, to Egypt, as Herod was now going to seek to find him, to destroy him. And they were to stay at Egypt for an undisclosed period of time until God had sent word to them again to return. Now, I always appreciate when you see these kinds of things, whether it's when God sends Abraham out to a land of promise, or throughout the history of the Old Testament when God gives instructions, how often we find that those instructions are limited. And here we see that again. The Lord tells him to leave and go to Egypt until I tell you otherwise. And so by way of application, as with Abraham and all of God's people for that matter, though God has the answer to every question, doesn't he? He knows exactly every time that he's going to accomplish every single thing that he will accomplish in this world. And yet he often calls us to wait upon him as an exercise of our faith. This could never have been an easy path for Joseph and his family. I think we take that for granted. He lives in Nazareth. He has to come down to Bethlehem to register because a tax is put on the people. And then rather than going back to where he's comfortable in his land, where he lives in Nazareth in Galilee, he's sent to Egypt. And he's to stay there for an indefinite period of time until God tells him elsewise, till God informs him as to when he's to come back. Now, couldn't God have said, Joseph, when you go down there, you're going to stay exactly till this day, this month, and this time? He could have done that, but he doesn't. And so there's a test of faith here. And you can imagine Joseph at Egypt. Now, we don't have the history of what's going on there at this time, but you can imagine that every waiting moment and day and month and maybe even year in Egypt, that it must have been to some extent a test of his faith, waiting to see when God would allow him to come back. I think that's a good application for us to think about in our own lives, as we are called often to wait upon God. And so in verse 14, then, we find Joseph obedient to the call. He takes his family to Egypt by night. So he flees under the night until the death of King Herod, when God calls him back. So it's not till Herod dies. We don't know exactly how much time transpires, but that's when the Lord then says to go back. And we'll get into that more next time. But it's here that Matthew then records that this event, specifically when they're called to come back to the land, when they're called to come out of Egypt back to the land, Matthew says that the reason that this happened, one main reason that this happened, was to fulfill Hosea chapter 11, 1. He says the prophet, but we know that this quote is taken from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where the prophet stated, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And it is here, brethren, that when we travel back to Hosea now, which we're going to do, to make some critical observations, that we'll find help to appreciate the glory of this prophetic utterance as we continue it, as we consider it first in its immediate Old Testament context, and then ultimately in its New Testament future greater redemptive fulfillment in Christ. So I wanted to travel back with you now to Hosea chapter 11. I want us to see that context because it will prepare us to appreciate why Matthew uses this text to say that this was fulfilled when Jesus was returning to Egypt with Joseph after the death of Herod. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is the text. that he quotes. Now, let us consider this immediate Old Testament context within which this prophetic statement was proclaimed. But brethren, first, I do have to make an important preface to this consideration. I've said this in the past, but I don't want to assume everybody remembers or everybody knows this. I want to bring forth a very important reminder about prophecy in general, which is particularly relevant to this text. And this is important in our day and age because there is a gross misunderstanding of what prophesying is in our day and age. It's abused. There's a lack of understanding. And so we need to understand something about prophecy. When we think of prophecy, generally, we can too easily run to the future. And we can assume that every word spoken by a prophet is future focused. Right? Foretelling the future. And that's the way people today, if you ask them, how would you define a prophet? It's someone who tells the future. Well, it's important to recognize and understand that a prophet, in the biblical sense, was simply the mouthpiece of God. Not a foreteller of future events, per se, although they did that, but primarily the mouthpiece of God. And what made him a prophet was the fact that God spoke his words through the individual via dreams, visions, or even direct speech at times. That said, oftentimes a prophet would prophesy on behalf of God while not necessarily directly addressing future events. You could read many texts in the prophecies of Scripture, and they're not talking about future events. And it's still prophecy because they're speaking on behalf of God. A prophet could speak to the people about past events, present events, and of course, future events. But speaking of future events is not what made a prophet a prophet, but rather it was speaking on behalf of God concerning some form of revelation given them by God. That is what made a prophet a prophet. That is important to understand when working through the prophetic books of Scripture, to understand how they're used. Now, why do I say all of this? Because while most times prophecy will lead to some form of proclamation about the future, oftentimes as well, they will begin and focus on reflecting upon past events. Prophets are speaking about things that happened in the past, which had relevance to present and or future realities. In this sense, it was as if God himself were preaching through the prophet, which, because it was God directly speaking through human means, was almost like a sermon. God is preaching directly through them, validating the prophet's calling, regardless of how much of his proclamation was geared toward addressing future matters. And so when somebody is preaching the word of God, as I'm seeking to do this morning, I'm not a prophet because I'm taking it directly from the word of God. And hopefully I'm accurate with it and I'm proclaiming it and explaining it. But if I were receiving direct revelation from God directly in visions and dreams and speaking, then that individual would be a prophet. Now, I say this because much of Hosea focuses on Israel's past, which, of course, leads to what God is planning to do in the future. But a lot of this book and a lot of prophecy is speaking about the past. And in our immediate context, Hosea 11, verse 1 is indeed speaking about God's former dealings with Israel. And so Matthew is quoting a prophetic text that's speaking about a past event, a past reality. Now, this does have a future redemptive fulfillment, which is why Matthew quotes it as such. But as we look first at its immediate relevance, we must begin by understanding its context in Hosea's time, which deals with God speaking about his gracious dealings with Israel from the past. So that's where we need to start if we're going to understand what this has to do with what Matthew says in chapter 2. And so God does this. Especially, he speaks about their past, especially as a means of highlighting his faithfulness and also the atrocity of the present sin of the Israelites, their idolatry and rebellion, in the light of God's faithfulness to his people. So he's highlighting, this is what I've done. Recall what I've done in the past. Here's how I've been all along, and look at what you've done. God's presenting them with history as factual. It can't be denied. Here is how he's been. Here is how they responded. And this is where they are today. And that's what's going on here in Hosea 11. And so when Hosea here states, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, God is reflecting upon the great kindness of his elective love and grace toward his people from the time he has brought them out of their bondage and captivity to the Egyptians and called them to be his own people, which since that time his people have spurned over and over and over again. God always goes back to Egypt. He says, look, I called you out completely of my grace. I brought you out when you were without hope. I heard your cries. I brought you out and you were my people and I blessed you. I brought you into the land and look what you have done in response throughout all of your history. And so he's pointing that out to them. Now, it's important to note, brethren, that Hosea is also a contemporary of both Isaiah and Micah. We looked at those two prophets recently from texts given in Matthew's gospel. And so he is prophesying during the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, respectively. And like his contemporaries, he addresses the judgment that's coming upon, especially first, the northern kingdom of Samaria. Remember I said last week, Samaria, you can call it Israel, you can call it Samaria, you can call it Ephraim. He calls it Ephraim many times in here as well. It's the northern kingdom of Israel that was separated from the southern kingdom. And so this judgment is coming upon them, but also the judgment will come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's a special emphasis that's placed on God's use of the Assyrians as his means of bringing about that judgment. So remember, the Assyrians, they ultimately wind up exiling the northern kingdom completely and repopulating their land with foreigners. And then they bring judgment upon the southern kingdom to the point where they surround Jerusalem. But then God spares them through the intercession of Hezekiah and Isaiah so that they are ultimately defeated. Assyrians, they're called back. An angel of God actually comes and strikes down many thousands of them. I don't remember the exact number. And it leads to Sennacherib being killed by his two own sons and his two sons and so on. But Hosea brings a unique angle to his prophetic utterances in that the primary theme of his book, when you read this book, it's focused on how Israel has been like an adulterous harlot to God. That's you'll see throughout this whole book. Israel is a harlot. In fact, the word harlot is used numerous times throughout this book to the extent that Hosea himself is commanded by God to marry a harlot so that he could be an illustrative sign of how God has been faithful in spite of Israel's harlotries, and also he could show the disgusting nature of what Israel has done to God in their worshiping of idols and of seeking to serve other nations. Like the prophet Isaiah, Hosea and his family served as signs to the people. Remember we talked about Isaiah and his sons. They were signs to the people. Well, Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah, and he was one like Isaiah who had to serve as a sign. And so he married a harlot named Gomer. And it pictured exactly what most of this book deals with respect to the sins of Israel. And so throughout the course of the book, you will find God reminding the people of how he had graciously brought them up out of Egypt. You'll see that reminder throughout this book. How he called them to be his own special people. Remember when God gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. He begins before he says those commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so there's always that emphasis on the redemption that his people received out of Egypt. That's always where God points to as his blessing of grace upon his people. After delivering them from the Egyptians, he nursed and cared for them through the wilderness in spite of their rebellion. Now, judgments came upon them because of their constant rebellion, but God was extremely patient and he nursed them. He cared for them in the wilderness. Remember, their sandals did not rot for the whole time. They were there for 40 years in the wilderness. He didn't have to replace clothing and so on. And he led them into the promised land where he took them to be his bride, as it were. But we're told repeatedly here that they played the harlot. And when he talks about harlotry here, we understand it in a spiritual sense, although it's very much pictured in an adulterous relationship between a man and a wife and a man who goes out and spends time with a harlot. Same idea, except in a spiritual sense. What they did is they went after the gods of the other nations and they served them and they bowed down to them. They prostituted themselves, as it were, out for material advantage. They failed to remember that it was God who had decked them with every blessing, who had and robed them with his glorious blessings and pleasantries and his righteousness. And yet they went out and they slept, as it were, with other nations and the gods of other nations. And because of this, their failure to repent in the face of God's repeated pleas through his prophets, certain judgment was coming because of this. And that's what's going on in this book. In fact, you see God pleading with them throughout this book as well. And he's saying, you can see it's pictured in anthropomorphic language where God is battling in a sense within himself. He knows that judgment has to come. He knows he has to deal with this, but there's a part of him that's saying, I don't want to destroy them completely. I have pity in my heart toward Ephraim. Now, while God related to Israel as a husband does a bride, he also uses another analogy as well that's common in this prophetic book and in other books as well. He uses the analogy of the father's care for his son. So Israel he also refers to as a son of his as well, to relate to how he treated Israel, especially as he rescued them out of their bondage to the Egyptians and adopted them as his own people by covenant. And so you have that language of a father who adopts a child into his family and loves them as his own child. God uses that illustration as well as a wife for the people of God. And so both the marriage and adoption analogies are used by God to illustrate to his people how he treated them and how they had rebelliously returned the favor. Every time. Ultimately, in the immediate context here in chapter 11, God is preparing them to deliver his people back into bondage, except this time to the Assyrians, who represent, as it were, a second Egyptian bondage. In fact, he labels them as Egypt, but it's not literal Egypt. It's an Assyrian Egypt in that sense. He's going to put them back in bondage and give them up. Because they have rebelled against him when he rescued them out of their first bondage. And in doing so, by separating from his wife for a time, as it were, he would ultimately restore them to their land again, a remnant of the people, back to their land later on, taking back his unfaithful wife. And all of this that God was going to accomplish was wondrously pictured in how Hosea treated his harlot wife Gomer. And that's why he was assigned, because Gomer does that, is unfaithful. She is a harlot. He marries her. She's unfaithful. And God commands him to take her back. And he's showing in that picture how he gives up his wife in one sense for a time. But then God brings them back. And he shows that in the life of Hosea as well, who was assigned. Now, as in the case of the other prophets, Hosea's book also comes back to this hope of restoration. In every one of the prophets, we always see that hope. A lot of judgment, enough judgment to put fear in you. But then you see this constant hope of restoration, while also pointing to the far greater redemptive hope that was to come when the Messiah should arrive. Always the heartbeat of all hope in every one of these prophetic books is this hope of the coming Messiah to make right what is wrong. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, God, through Hosea, brings out again one of those critical reminders, declaring to Israel the great unconditional love and grace that he had exhibited toward his people when he had called the people out of Egypt to be his special people, calling them his son. He brings them out. And so, brethren, this is the immediate context of Hosea's words, which Matthew quotes, when he states here, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's your context when you think of what's going on in Matthew. So let's bring this together now. The question then that is obviously begged is, in what way does Jesus bring about a greater redemptive fulfillment to this text? It seems like an unusual text. Why does Matthew, directed by the Holy Spirit, remember, utilize this text in this context to refer to Jesus? And the reason why this can become a problematic question is, on a very obvious note, because as we've seen in our immediate contextual survey, the son that is spoken about in Hosea's context is a rebellious, idolatrous, harlotrous son upon whom God is preparing to bring severe judgment. That's the son that he's referring to in chapter 11, verse 1. And it would almost seem like Matthew is doing a butcher job here. Kind of like the poor eisegesis, the poor interpretation that is done by false teachers in our own day. You'd almost be ready to accuse Matthew of that if you didn't know that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit and that he's an apostle of the Lord. You would say, if it was somebody else in our day, you'd say, wait a second, this doesn't sound right. Well, brethren, let me just read with you again the first 11 verses We read it earlier, but just to remind you of what's said here before we see how this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. Verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped down and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Because of their own counsels, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Now here's where you have that sense of being torn in an anthropomorphic sense, right? God identifying with man. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim, two cities that were destroyed? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now, clearly, God would not want to identify his glorious messianic son with the son of this context, rebellious, adulterous Israel, would he? Well, yes. And here is the amazing beauty of this reality, brethren. You'll notice in the text that we've just read that the Lord moves from being utterly wrathful toward his people, preparing to give them over to destruction by the Assyrians in a complete sense, toward being overcome with pity, compelling him to later restore the people to their own lands and homes after a time of judgment. And so in a very real sense, for Israel, judgment leads to grace, compassion, redemption and restoration, all within the same context. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? How does judgment and redemption come together in Christ? Well, we begin by understanding that Israel itself is an imperfect picture or type of Christ, who is the true Israel of God. He is the true Israel of God, and they're a type of him. In other words, Jesus fulfills what the nation of Israel had failed to fulfill. Jesus, the Son of God, reveals the glory of God to the world, which Israel, God's chosen son, had failed to do. And when you follow the life of Christ, you will find some of the most illustrative parallels to Israel, which clearly indicate this both in a direct and an indirect sense. Now, let me give you a few examples. First, in Hosea 11, verse 1, for starters, shows that both Israel and Christ are being called out of Egypt. God intentionally, in the book of Matthew, the Spirit of God, wants to identify Christ with Israel in some sense. We see it there, right, in the most obvious sense. Following the Exodus, Israel was tested and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tested for 40 days. No coincidence, although he was faithful to God in that wilderness and did not bow to the temptations of the enemy. He accomplishes what Israel did not accomplish. You'll also notice some very profound language in Hosea, speaking of the length of Israel's coming judgment in terms that sound remarkably familiar. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6 for a moment and tell me if these words sound familiar in any sense. Listen closely. Come, verse 1, Hosea 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? Why that language? Again, there is a clear connection between Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, showing Jesus as the pure and perfect Israel to which Israel pointed as an imperfect shadow. God was reflecting in his dealings with Israel and even in their imperfections, the glory of Christ, who is the true Israel of God. This kind of typology can be found all throughout Old Testament history, both in a national sense, in Israel as a national community, and also in an individual sense. When you examine the likes of Moses, and a prophet like Moses is to come in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua, Yeshua, who's to bring the people in the land, the one who brings the people in the land, is pointing to Jesus Christ. All of the judges point to Jesus Christ. King David, and you can go on, and they are shadows, imperfect shadows, of the Christ who was to come. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ can tell us, or we can read in the New Testament, when he quotes, and the Jews want to stone him for this, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Such that even the historical accounting of Israel's history also foreshadows and points to the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament is a book that is centered and focused on Jesus Christ in every way. Now, what of the horrific sins that are attached to Israel? The idolatry, the harlotry, and every other wicked vice that's listed throughout the prophetic books, and especially here in Hosea chapter 11. How do these, harlotry, idolatry, rebellion, in any way, shape, or form, come to be identified with Christ? How can they in any way be reckoned to his account as belonging to him? What connection do these gross, ungodly violations of God's law have with Christ? Well, brethren, let me quote a few scriptures that will clear all this up for us, especially as we now prepare to take the supper. Listen to three scriptures. First, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. When you think of this coming judgment, when you think of the harlotry of Israel, remember this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, some people have said that Isaiah 53 is talking about Israel. And I would say you're right. It is talking about Israel, but not ethnic Israel. It's talking about the true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. And see how Abraham is connected to the Gentiles as well as the Jews here by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Why did he become a curse for us? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I think you get the point, brethren. Jesus identifies with the harlotries of his people. He identifies with the wicked, rebellious deeds of true Israel, his redeemed people from every nation who share the faith that Abraham had, and not simply physical descendancy, by bearing their sins for them. Though he was perfect and without flaw, he took our sin, our offense, our guilt, our curse, and he owned them as his own. And he exchanged that for his righteousness. God treated his son as an adulterous, idolatrous harlot, so that we could be adopted as his beloved children. Judgment leads into mercy for a remnant, as we saw pictured in Hosea 11. because God himself bears our judgment. Jesus goes bound not to Egypt or Assyria, but to the cross so that we could be set free. And brethren, that is the ultimate glory of the context of Hosea chapter 11. God successfully saves his son in Matthew chapter 2 from the rage of King Herod and calls him out of Egypt to prepare him for a far worse judgment, the cross, where the far greater and far more severe wrath of God would be poured out upon his son for us harlots. He says, as it were, to Herod, "Step aside, Herod. You cannot touch my son. For my beloved son has a far greater weight to bear as a man, and your petty unrighteous wrath would only spare him from the greater agony that is necessary for the purchase of true Israel called out of every nation." And that's why Herod couldn't succeed. That would have been an easier way for the Lord Jesus Christ if he could die as an infant through Herod. Indeed, God says, as it were, "I will dip my hands into the heathen filth of Egypt and every other defiled country to call out a people from there as I have called my son out of Egypt. He will call his people out with him and they will follow him into the true promised land." Now, brethren, as we prepare to take the supper, let me just leave you with one final thought, because we're going to take the supper now. Borrowed from the Apostle Paul, and I think this is important, from Romans chapter 11. I think we need to consider this, especially as we deal with these texts that talk about the nation of Israel and so on. It is the case that Christ is the true Israel of God, and we are united to him by faith so that we receive the eternal blessings promised to Abraham on behalf of true Israel. God's intention was always from the beginning for the whole world to reach to every nation to save a people for himself. And yes, national Israel has fallen quite short of the glory of God in the light of their unique privilege and calling. There's no question we see those failures over and over again. But let us who are Gentiles by natural descent, and if your last name is Grimaldi, you can assume you're a Gentile, never forget that God has grafted us into the true Israel by grace. And therefore, let us never boast against the natural branches. In the end, no nation or people can boast, Israel or any nation. God gets all the glory. And the natural branches that were cut off can be restored if they return to God through Christ, the blessed Messiah. Some people today, and I haven't seen that here, would speak terrible things about Israel in a national sense and mock them as Christians or alleged Christians. Some of the most horrific things that have been done against Israel throughout history from Christian or professing Christians. When you read Romans 11, it is absolutely wrong and horrible to boast against the natural branches. And brethren, it ought to be our prayer for Israel, as it was the Apostle Paul, that God would save. And he is saving people from Israel. Never let grace compel you to boast against the natural branches, lest you forget where you came from. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, let us not assume that the grafted in ones cannot easily be plucked out. The whole portrait, and this is what Paul gets into in Romans chapter 12. He brings it all to a summary conclusion. The whole portrait of redemption is a portrait of grace. Every spot of ink on the paper that is painted of redemption is ink that comes from grace. And at the very center of that portrait is only one person to which our gaze, our faith, our confidence, our hope, and all of our praise is due. And that is the one who took on the accusation and penalty of harlotry for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. Brethren, I want to close by reading Hosea 14, and then we'll take the supper together. Let me just read Hosea 14. It concludes. And when you read this book, as I said, you read through it, you're going to see a lot of judgment. You're going to see a lot of failure, a lot of judgment and hope. But the very end of this book is such a wonderful text of hope for the people of God as he would restore Israel in a physical sense. He would restore them later on. He'd bring them back from captivity. But as to what it points to, even in the greater redemptive sense. Listen to verse chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you have the same hope that is offered in this text. God is a God who says, come to me, plead with him to take all iniquity away. Lord, take my sins away. I have sinned against you. I have done all kinds of violations against your law. I have been an idolater. I have stolen. I have had all kinds of sexual sin in my life, hatred in my heart. I've stolen, whatever it is. Lord, please take away my sins. Forgive me. Receive me graciously through the Lord Jesus Christ and make me a faithful servant of yours. If that's your prayer in truth this morning, whoever you are, God will receive you in Christ. Because out of Egypt, he called his son so that he might be prepared to be a sacrifice for his people. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew and these Old Testament texts that when we analyze them in the original context, show us so much of your glory, not only in that original setting, but especially as it portrays the glory of Christ and redemption. Lord, we believe confidently that this entire book is about Christ and your plan of redemption through him and the benefit that we freely receive if we come to Christ so that we would be united to him in your grace. Oh, Father, help us to benefit from these words. We pray for those who do not know you today here that you would lead them, even as the supper is taken, lead them to be in prayer. Lead them to cry out to you. Lead them to seek forgiveness and grace, not with fancy words, but from a sincere heart. And Father, we pray for those who do know you today, that we would be encouraged. And as we take of this supper together, that we would rejoice because of who we are in Christ. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done in your Son for us. As we celebrate this supper, we look to you and give you thanks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.